Our Father, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us, this beautiful evening when we can gather together as your people here in Littleton. We thank you for the beautiful day, the people we have, but more than anything, we thank you for your love for us and that you sent your Son to die for us, to take away our sin. And for that, Lord, we will be eternally grateful. And so bless us this hour, this time, as we look into your word. May we listen attentively and may we hear from you this evening so that we know more of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can I get you help?
Sure.
Here. I don't have a PowerPoint, but I've got some notes we're going to pass out, so we're going to pass these out to you. And this is something you can use to follow along. If you feel like you've heard enough and want to go, you can go and know that you've got at least half the sermon in hand and be on your way. This evening, what I want to do is just talk through this passage with you in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. And as we're going to see tonight, there's no great place to end this message because verses 23 and 24 and 25 and 6, they all kind of overlap because it's a progressive argument that Paul is giving us here in this passage. So we're going to take our time to work through this. And I talked with Dave about this on Wednesday, and we kind of talked and carved out and explained, you know, where we're going with this. And so I hope tonight what we cover is helpful. Now, let me just say this. We're all family here. And as we go through this, you know, if you have any questions, then ask them tonight. If you have any comments you want to make while we're talking tonight, then just say it. As long as you think it's something that might be helpful and beneficial to the group, then we're open to that. So we're just going to talk through this passage tonight. There was a time in the past where I did this and I had some, that guy. You know who that guy is? That guy. And so I told him one day, he says, you know, there's no stupid questions. But there are stupid people who ask questions. Now, but that's not tonight, all right? All right? That's not tonight. So anything you have, if you have any thoughts, you know, they're welcome this evening. Sunday afternoon, 2 weeks ago, remember being here 2 weeks ago or over there? 2 weeks ago on Sunday at about noon, just as church was being released, an asteroid passed within 25,000 miles of Earth. One-tenth of the distance between here and the moon, an asteroid passed by. This past June, on June 8th, another asteroid came about 3.5 times further from the moon, about 770,000 miles from Earth. But that's relatively close considering the size of that asteroid and what its impact could have done to Earth. And so when this happens, you know, NASA and JPL and these scientists are looking at this, asking questions about what can we do to save Earth from an asteroid like this? And I'm thinking, you know, if there's an asteroid coming to the United States, you know, we don't have to really blow it up or anything. All you have to do is just slow it down for about 12 hours. They'll take care of it, right? Worlds collide in space. But more than that, worlds collide in the worldview world. In terms of worldviews, these worlds collide every day. And what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is a series of, there's two great worldviews, and that's what he's addressing here. And so tonight we're going to talk about these worldviews that Paul is talking about. Now, there's a lot we can say about this, and frankly, in looking at these verses, preparing this passage, my thought was this, that there's more material available or something we would like to talk about than we really can. So the difficulty is not finding something to say. It's deciding what not to say. So we're going to cover a lot of things, but we're also going to leave a lot of things out. So I hope what we cover this evening is helpful to you, is beneficial in learning what Paul has to say in this passage. But there may be things we talk about that's not directly of interest to you, perhaps. But that's okay, too. We're just going to try and learn together on here. Now, the topic we're talking about could be the topic of atheism. And as you see in the notes, the topic of our sermon, the title is, There Are No Atheists, Only Rebels. And that's the point that Paul is making in this passage. There really are no atheists. There are only rebels. But if you look at the history of Christianity, you think, you know, we've got our intellectual leaders, our predecessors. So we can start with the Apostle Paul as far as the church age is. So we've got Paul. And after Paul, you know, there's the church fathers, Tertullian and Cyprian and many, many others that we could talk about, Irenaeus. And then after them, there's the next period with Augustine, and then maybe Aquinas, and then Calvin and Luther, and it goes down to Jonathan Edwards and so many others, even more recent years. Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of these, they're all people that have great power and influence in the history of Christian theology. They've taught us so much we can learn from them. Well, you know, the atheists have their people too. The atheists have their apostles. They have their great leaders and teachers. And I think just briefly for a few moments, I want to talk to you about who those people are so you understand more about your neighbor. Because you see, if your neighbor's not a believer, then their apostle is not the apostle Paul. Their apostle's a different batch of individuals altogether. So, you know, atheism has been around since the beginning of time. There's never been a time when there weren't atheists in some sense. But something happened during the time in history that's called the Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment, there was this this time when science began to really answer hard questions. And Isaac Newton, some of these guys, began proposing answers and discovering. And science began to explore and find out so much, learn so much. And this was a time in human history when learning seemed to be exploding. And for those that denied God up until this time, they had trouble answering how things could be the way they are without God. But now with science exploding, they thought, here's our answer. Everything can be reduced to a mechanistic world. It can be reduced to a machine. The earth, the universe is nothing other than a machine. And so even many of our own founding fathers, some of which we sometimes accuse of being Christians, they really weren't. They were deists. They saw God as some sort of force that may have got things going, but kind of left things on its way. And so during the Enlightenment, there were atheists. There's David Hume and Voltaire and others. And so there were atheists. But atheism at that era basically only asserted two things. One, that there is no God. And two, that belief in religion is irrational. Well, something happened in the year 1841. There was a book published entitled The Essence of Christianity. And the copy of the book that I have, I got from a pastor. I was preaching in a church a few years ago, and I'm before the service in the pastor's office praying with him. And on the shelf, it's the church library, there's a book there in the discipleship area called The Essence of Christianity. So I pulled this book off, you know, kind of perusing, and I pull it off, and I asked him, do you know what this book's about? And he could tell by the way I asked the question that he did not know what the book was about. It wasn't about the essence of Christianity. In fact, this book was published by a man, written by a man named Ludwig Feuerbach, a German philosopher, and it's the first great statement of atheism of the 19th century. Because what Feuerbach did in this book for the first time, that had never happened before, was to posit the third step of the atheist credo. First, there is no God. Second, belief in religion is irrational. But third, there's a duty on atheists' part to diagnose religion, to answer the question, why is there religion at all? Why are there Christians? Why are there believers? And so for Feuerbach, he looked at Christianity and said, although it may be the best of all religions, because it posits the cleanest and purest God, in fact, God is nothing more than a projection of human nature. God is nothing more than man projecting out God. So you see, we weren't created by God. In fact, we created God, is what Feuerbach said. And this had powerful implications in the history of thought, because now atheists had something more to talk about, something to think about. And so following Feuerbach, there were a number of others that began to discuss, what is religion all about? The French philosopher, a man named Paul Ricoeur, talked about the masters of suspicion. And here he's talking about three great social thinkers of the 19th and 20th centuries that did more to influence the world than perhaps anybody. They were Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud. Karl Marx, the founder of communism, or that idea. He took Feuerbach and said, you know what that is? Religion is created by mankind, but Marx simply explained it as this. It's created because of economic oppression and the private property. So if we abolish private property, then the property owners can no longer oppress the poor people, and the poor people will no longer need their religion because everything will be equal. The reason poor people follow religion is because they need a life after this miserable existence that they're surviving now. So they invent a religion to have something to look forward to. And so that became Marx's idea. Following Marx was Friedrich Nietzsche. First, before I go to there, remember Marx's famous quote that religion is the opium of the people. In fact, what Marx is saying is we drug ourselves with religion. We numb ourselves. It's like getting a cocaine habit simply to numb ourselves in our brains so we don't have to feel the pain of this world. Well, then Friedrich Nietzsche comes along. Nietzsche's the one who said that God is dead and we have killed him. By that, Nietzsche didn't mean that God ever really existed. What he means is the idea of God, the Christian idea of God, is no longer necessary because science has proven there's no need for God. And in fact, now we can, as a humanistic world, dispose of God completely. He diagnosed religion as this. Christianity is really a religion of the weak. And so weak people invent religion so they can oppress the strong. Kind of the opposite of Marx. But for Nietzsche, you see, Christianity is the worst of all worlds. In fact, he spoke of it as life's nausea. Christianity is what happens when people intellectually throw up because of their own miserable existence. They find something, and so weak people, poor people, band together to invent a religion so they can oppress the smarter Superman of Nietzsche's world. Following Nietzsche is Sigmund Freud, who saw religion as nothing more than a psychological repression. And so what we do is we're sort of childlike in this sense. We feel a sense of guilt. And we then, because of our guilt, the guilt is really created by our innate sensual desires that can't find satisfaction because of the world and the hostility of the world. And so not finding satisfaction creates within us a need to somehow assuage our guilt in these needs. And so religion's invented, Freud says, and Christianity's invented by you and kept to you. You know, you hold to your Christian beliefs because of your own guilt. In fact, it's a guilt that we don't have to have, and so we can abandon that guilt if we abandon Christianity. And so with these atheists, it pretty much stood that way up until about the year 2004. When 2004 came along, there were the new atheists. Have you heard about the new atheists? Has anybody heard about the new atheists? There's a new batch of them out there, right? And this is a little bit of show and tell. All right, here's some of the new atheist works. We have, first of all, Christopher Hitchens, who writes the book God Is Not Great. And in this book, it's really just an angry diatribe against religion in general. And there's a little logic within it. It's a lot of misrepresentations within it. And then Richard Dawkins writes a book, The God Delusion, Why Believing in God is Delusional. And in here he offers a course to which we can therapeutically rid ourselves of the delusional belief in God. And then, of course, there's a man named Bart Ehrman who went to Wheaton College and is a great scholar, but turned to a non-believer as such. And he's written books entitled God's Problem and another book, Misquoting Jesus, in which he talks about the fact that we have taken the words of Jesus and we, in fact, have made it all up. We're twisting it. And, in fact, there isn't this Jesus who taught the way he did. And it was all manufactured by the church many years later. And so these new atheists, these books were published in 2004, 5, and 6 in the last 10 years, have become powerfully influential. And so if you're on a college campus somewhere talking to students, they've heard about these people. Bart Ehrman's book was a bestseller. Both of these books have been bestsellers, New York Times bestseller list. This is a book on textual criticism. And I studied textual criticism some 30 years ago, and the books that I studied didn't sell more than 1,000 copies worldwide in its publication run. So it's a very narrow field. These books are now selling worldwide. There's millions of them being sold. And so it tells us something about the world in which we live, that there is this world in which atheism exists and is resurgent. And so now what do we do as believers? How do we think about this? What did Paul have to say about this world in which we live? So let's take a look here quickly at a few things that Paul had to say. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 18, now, before we get there, let me just back up to verse 17, because what Paul does here is interesting. In verse 17, we saw last week, Paul writes, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul then begins verse 18 with the words, "For the wrath of God." Now, if you didn't get your neck twisted by that one, he writes about the gospel in verse 17. That the righteousness of God is being revealed from heaven. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, just when you start thinking he's going to talk about something fun and wonderful, he turns to the topic of sin. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, for the next two chapters, really, Paul's focus is on sin. He's talking about the sin problem. And what he's doing here is brilliant. First, you have to establish what the disease is before you can establish a diagnosis. But I think he felt compelled up front in verse 17 to tell you there's a promise. There's the gospel here which solves all of our problems. So trust in the gospel, but but know what the sin problem is. And so he begins there talking about the sin problem. Now, real quickly, let's just get an overview of this passage before we dig into it. Now, we've not actually read it yet tonight, so let's read it first. Verse 18, Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things which have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul, his argument is very simply this. God's wrath is revealed against all people, he says in verse 18. And we know his wrath is revealed because they suppress the truth. And then he tells us we know that they really do suppress the truth because they do know God in verse 19. And the reason we know that they know God is because he has made himself known to them through the creation of the world. And as a result, they have no excuse for suppressing the truth. So he tells us in verse 21 that they knew God, but they did not honor and glorify him as God. Instead, in their thinking, they became confused and foolish in verse 22. In this sense, they became foolish in the sense that they ceased worshiping the true God and turned to worshiping idols. And as a consequence of their suppression of the truth and their dishonoring of God and their ungratefulness, God gives them up to the consequences of their own sin. Now, he begins in verse 18. So let's take a look at this. Point number one, the rebel stands in the path of God's wrath. And as I looked over this passage and gave it thought, it only came to me on Wednesday how to outline this. And so this is what came to me, thinking about what is Paul really talking about. And it occurred to me he's really talking about rebels. And I know if you've studied the Civil War, history of war, you know that there was a Civil War. And that's what it's called when we speak of it in a neutral way. But if you're from the South, that's not how they know it. They know it as the War of the Northern Aggression. And if you're from the North, you know it as the War of the Southern Rebellion. And I guess it's all a matter of perspective. But from God's perspective and ours, humanity's problem is their rebellion. And so we see first that the rebel stands in the path of God's wrath, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath here is precisely the sort of expression that would have been instantaneously grasped by people in Paul's day. They heard about the wrath of God. Now, in our day, we know people are sometimes offended by that idea. But Paul uses this, and he uses it knowing that the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zephaniah and others, speak often about the wrath of God that comes against man's idolatry. And so people who pursue idolatry suffer the wrath of God. This then becomes a theme in this passage in verse 18 and following. In chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5 and chapter 9, Paul speaks frequently of the wrath of God. And he says here that it's revealed from heaven. It speaks of the place from which it comes, and that's a figure of speech. Its revelation from heaven is speaking of the one who's in heaven. It's a revelation of the wrath from God. And so we see this wrath being revealed from God. Now, the word revelation here, you may know, the Greek word apokalypsis, it's a word for which the book of Revelation is named, and that's why we call it the apocalypse. It's the same word used in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's a present tense word, which means it's being revealed now. Now, there's a sense also in which the wrath of God has a final eschatological revelation at the end of time. There will be the final outpouring of the wrath of God. But for now, even now, God's wrath is being revealed. And he says it's being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So these two words here, ungodliness and unrighteousness. The word ungodliness that's used here speaks more of sin as it pertains to our transgression against God. It's rebelling against what we owe to God. And the second word here, unrighteousness, often speaks more of our rebellion or our sin against fellow man. And so these two words combined seem to cover everything. But Paul here is probably using a figure of speech again, which is using two words for one. And the name of the figure of speech is hendiadys. Hen means one, dia means through, and dis means two. So it's saying one thing through two words. And so I don't think we need to really distinguish these two words in great depth, because what he's talking about here is all of humanity's sin. God's revelation of his wrath is coming against all of our sin. And he tells us that these people then suppress this truth. Now, the conclusion of point one first, the lie of atheism is just a great story that God will ruin with the truth. You think about that. That's what the lie of atheism is and how it will be destroyed. Number two, the rebel suppresses God's truth. If we look at verse 18, we see the rebel suppresses God's truth. The word suppress here has the idea of holding it down. People, Paul says, who have some knowledge of God, some knowledge they've received through the created order, instead, they deliberately suppress that knowledge and they pursue their own self-interest. And he says that they suppress the truth. The truth is the knowledge of God, which is available to all people. In other words, it's not available simply to you because you are smarter than the next guy or have examined the evidence closer and have come to understand the knowledge. What Paul is talking about is a suppression of truth that all people do. Everyone, everywhere does. So let me try to illustrate this a little bit. In the study of philosophy, there's a subdiscipline called the study of the philosophy of the mind. And it overlaps with an area of psychology. And in this area, there's this idea developing and being talked about. And Daniel Dennett, one of the atheists, talks about it in his book. And it's first order and second order beliefs. And there's a little sentence that explains it. Believing you believe something is not the same as believing it. Believing you believe something is not the same as believing it. And so what they mean by it is this. Things that you really believe are first order beliefs. But believing you believe something that you really don't believe is a second order belief. Now, where would that apply? Well, let's think about this. If you have been following the news lately, a particular football player back in Baltimore hit his girlfriend at the time, now his wife, knocked her out cold. And so now there's an uproar about violence against women, about domestic violence and abuse and things like this. And I've known, and I'm sure you've known people who have been in this sort of a situation. And when you talk to women in this case, and sometimes it goes the other way around, it's a woman who's a philanderer and it's a man who's a victim of it. But one way or the other, you talk to the innocent spouse and they say, you know what, but my spouse really does love me. I know that they do. I know that they do. But it happens over and over and over again until finally the whole thing breaks down. And then you talk to them and they say, you know what, I don't know. I know he never did love me. I know she never did love me. And so you see this, but there's this time in a person's life where they deny what they really know. What Paul is saying here is atheists assert second-order truths. Their assertion that they don't believe in God is not a first-order belief. So Paul would say their first-order belief is they know there's a God. But their second-order belief is they suppress it anyway and say they believe that they don't believe in God. And so there's several ways that an atheist could hold a second-order belief. They may say that I don't believe in God at all, to which Paul would say, yes, you do, you're just denying it. Or they could say, well, I believe in God, but I believe God would be a loving God and a caring God and would allow me to live however I want to live. Well, they're denying the way God has really spoken, the way God is really portrayed in the Scripture. And to the extent that they or us or any of us ever portray God in a different way than God really is, we slowly, gradually, incrementally step away from speaking of the true God. And so we have to always be careful to make sure that the God that we worship is not a God of our own imagination, because then we're not much worse than those who deny God to begin with. And so we have to always make sure that the God that we worship, we pursue the Scriptures to understand how God has portrayed himself and who he is. So we have this suppression of the truth. Now, the suppression also is a matter of self-deception. People deceive themselves. The word that's used here is the word kateko. It comes from two Greek words, kata, which means down, and echo, which means to hold. And so the word means to hold down. So the word Paul uses here, suppress, is to hold down. And in every word, in every language, has not a point of meaning, but a range of meaning. There's always different flavors within a word's meaning. And so this word is used throughout the ancient literature to sometimes mean something more like we would call suppression, and other times what we might call repression. The difference being in psychology, and I'm not a psychologist, but they would talk about suppression being the conscious with a denial of a truth or a fact or an event in your life. You consciously just put it out of your mind. And you know, sometimes we all have to do that. If you've got something unpleasant at work or in the family, we just have to push that aside, and we do that sometimes, kind of compartmentalize it. Where repression might be something more of a subconscious suppression, sort of subconsciously repressing it and holding it down. Either way, it's a matter of self-deception. We're only deceiving ourselves. And you're not made better in life by deceiving yourselves and denying the truth. So let me give an illustration of this. A few years ago, during the 1990s, I pastored a church in California, and the church was shaped like this, kind of long this way, but it had another L shape that went this way. And the piano would be here, and so standing here, you know, I'd speak this way, and then occasionally I'd have to turn this way to make sure I include them in, and the people sitting there couldn't see the people sitting here. And when I got to the church, we had a pianist. Her name was Grace Alexander, and she was raised in New Orleans. She was a brilliant jazz pianist. She played with a lot of people that you might know if you're into jazz. And so she retires to California. She's our church pianist. And Grace was brilliant on the piano, except that the style of jazz that she did was always just sort of at a different beat than the band. And so the others were trying to play with her, and she played great on her own, but it was kind of hard to get the music synced up. But that was Grace. So on this particular Sunday, I was sitting over there in the front pew on that side. And I would wait until the music's over, give the band a few seconds to finish playing up. And Grace was over here playing on the piano. And as she's playing on the piano, she finishes up, and I'm sitting there. She gets up, and she turns around. She walks to me because she's going to sit behind me. She always sat in the pew right behind where I was. She takes five steps, looks up at me, has a heart attack, and drops dead right in front of me. So now I'm just, you know, kind of a young pastor standing, you know, well, what do you do? Well, we had a heart surgeon in the church, and so I called him up, and we take her to the side and try and help her, and nothing could be done to save her. So she died right there in the church. Now think about that. At that moment, I had a choice. Either we can change what we were going to do, or we could have just left Grace there and continued on with this service. But that would be suppressing the truth. That would be denying what's obvious to everyone. And that's, you can't do that, you see. You can't deny the truth. And when you're faced with the truth, you have to acknowledge that truth. And so, you know, we had Grace ushered out and taken, and then the church service changed. And I'm not exactly sure all that happened, frankly. But I changed the sermon. I went to Psalm 23 because what I was going to talk about that day wasn't really the best thing to talk about in light of this event. And so we went to Psalm 23, and we just kind of had a counseling session with people that evening or that morning. But you can't deny the truth. You can't suppress the truth. And when a thing like this happens, we falsify everything if we deny it. And all of you, if I'd have just let that happen, all of us would be colluders together in falsifying the truth. But that's what those who suppress the truth do. And we never want to be colluders with them in their denial of the truth. And so Paul here is talking about the consequences of suppression. And there's something about knowing and acknowledging. And there's a big difference between knowing and acknowledging. To acknowledge God means to acknowledge Him as my Creator. It's not simply to know that, but it's to acknowledge God as my Creator, the one who's given me life, the one who's given me breath, the one who sustains us throughout our lives day by day, the one who sent His Son to pay for our sins. That's acknowledging God. So we have to go a step beyond simply knowing about God. But what the Bible tells us, what Paul tells us here, is that everyone knows God. But they suppress that knowledge. And so what Paul's doing here is something of a therapy on us. He's reminding us of our need now to closely examine ourselves, to ask ourselves the questions, who are we? And what are we doing each day that would glorify Him? Because that's the point here. These people don't glorify God. And so the point here is this. A lie has many variations, but the truth, none. There are many paths to idolatry, but only one path to the true God. So look at verse 19. Number 3, the rebel denies God's unmistakable disclosure. In verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So Paul speaks here and says that it's plain to them because God has shown it to them. And some of your translations use the word manifest. It says it's manifest because He has made it manifest. The word used there, the first is a noun, the second is a verb, but it's a same cognate family. So the word phanaros is there, and it speaks of it being made clear to them. It's evident or perceptible. It's known to them without any special revelation. Nothing else has to intervene to make the knowledge of God evident to them. And so no missionary has to tell the person living in the jungle that there's a God, because Paul says they already know that much. See, they know that much. What they need now is the gospel. They know there's a God. And they may suppress that God. They may invent their own idols. And that's what Paul says that they do. But in doing that, they do only what humans do without God. So it's perceptible to them. Now, there are a number of arguments for the existence of God. And I don't want to get into this too deep tonight. But some of you are aware of these arguments for God's existence. And some of you may, in your studies of apologetics, have read about them. You know about them. You may be, to one degree or another, persuaded by them. But I think what Paul is saying here is this, that the arguments for God's existence may help point us to truths about God, but nobody ever becomes a Christian because you convince them based on some argument. Now, we have arguments that we can use. There's the ontological argument, which is kind of complex, and very few people really understand what the point is, those who discuss it. But St. Anselm in the 11th century and René Descartes and others have kind of worked on it. But it's basically the idea that if you can conceive of a perfect God, then a perfect God's existence has to be true, because a perfect God would have to exist to be a perfect God. And so by the simple conception of a perfect God, it would have to exist. And most people don't find that persuasive because it's kind of just difficult to kind of comprehend. But there's an argument that we are more familiar with, the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument basically talks about causes and that there's that things exist. And so by the simple fact that we exist, we got to start. And somehow we got to start, and there must be one who got things started, and that one who got things started, the beginner, has to be God. And so the cosmological argument comes from the Greek word cosmos, and we know what cosmos is. It speaks of the universe. The Greek word cosmos has the idea of bringing chaos into order, and so the disorder of Genesis 1 was brought into a cosmological state in Genesis 2 when God brought things together. And so the word cosmos means to bring chaos into order. And it's from that word we get the idea of cosmetics, because that's what cosmetics do, you see. It brings chaos into order. But the cosmological argument, if true, perhaps, might show that there's a God out there that created. There's a creator God out there for us. Then there's the argument from design, the teleological argument, which says that there's a purpose, that we have to have a purpose, and we can see in nature design. And there's a lot of great books written that talk about this, that the universe in which we live, the earth in which we live here, sits so many miles from the sun, about 93 million miles from the sun, and the right distance so that the temperature of the earth is just right, and the sun sits in the right position within our own Milky Way galaxy, and our galaxy's shaped with the right spiral arms and we're at the outer edge, so that everything is fine-tuned that allows for our existence. And I believe that all of that's true, and all of that points to a God that created us for a purpose, that we are special. And although we know that the earth is not geocentric within the universe, that we're not the center physically of the universe, we are, I think, the center of God's world. And so there's this idea that because things are so finely designed and fine-tuned like this, there must be someone who got things started. So that might help point to a God that has an interest in us. Then there's a moral argument. And it goes like this, basically, because everyone, everywhere in the world has an idea of morality, some sense of morality. There must be a place from which that sense of morality comes. And that sense of morality can only come from a moral lawgiver. And the reason we submit to moral laws and believe that murder is wrong and infidelity is wrong and on, lying, stealing, cheating, and on, is because there's within us a sense of moral law. And a moral lawgiver has to be God. And so that's the moral argument, that because everyone has a sense of moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver who's God. And so there's, I think, merit in understanding a God who would provide that. One of the difficulties that atheists have, of course, is establishing a basis for morality. Because, you see, for an atheist, if we are nothing more than a collection of metabolizing molecules whirling around through space, then what difference does any of this make? And the honest ones will tell you, it doesn't. Your existence really doesn't make a difference. You know, people that lived 1,000 years ago lived and died and they ate and they farmed and they did whatever they did and then they died. And you know what? Today, none of that ever mattered. And so for the atheist, really, your own existence, somewhere down in the corridors of time, will never have really mattered. And so for them, they have to find a way of coming up with morality. Now, here's an interesting book also that I read. It's called The Secular Conscience by a guy named Austin Dacey. Does anybody know Austin Dacey? Okay. Tell us about Austin Dacey. All right, Lars. So Lars and Austin Dayton, he's not just an atheist. He's one of the leading atheists. And so out of that friendship, you know, we got the better half, I think. Right?
Yep.
So Dacey's book, and I thank Lars for pointing to this book. It's called The Secular Conscience, Why Belief Belongs in Public Life. And as you read Dacey's book, let me tell you what he does. There's some sense in which Lars and his Bible study had an effect in this man's life, because within here, he's continuing trying to find a way of making a conscience. He says secular atheists still have a conscience and they have to use that conscience and they can't abandon that to the Christians. And so his argument is we still have a conscience, but what he can't do is find a way of explaining how a collection of molecules with no purpose can still have a conscience. And so in my view, what he does is he makes an argument that starts halfway down the field. But he can't get that far, see, under his own philosophical system. There's no way for them to make a moral basis for their arguments. Now, he's doing something that many of these don't want to do. And so the struggle that atheists have is trying to find a way of establishing a moral basis. So if you want to talk more with Lars about Dacey, you can do that. But this is all that they have. But they have to start halfway down the field, which means starting with your solution. Starting with the fact there has to be something out there that gives us a conscience. Now, we all agree there's a conscience. It is we have an explanation for where that conscience would come from. So these are the arguments. Now, when we look at these arguments, they have perhaps some merit and they may help point to a God, but no one is ever convinced of God, I don't believe, because they looked at the cosmological argument or because they read William Lane Craig or Greg Kokel and were convinced with all these fine arguments. You see, that's not Paul's starting point. Paul's not starting from a place of enlightenment argument. Instead, he starts with a place that says, you know there's a God already. You already know there's a God. And that's the place that Paul begins. And so that's the place we should begin. We don't need to begin with trying to construct arguments that don't have the conclusive proofs. But instead, start where they're at. So how do people know about God? There's a few things we can say about this. First, there's two ways in which, at least two ways, maybe a third way, but we're going to leave the third one way for now. There's an intuitional knowledge of God, and there's an acquired knowledge for God. So the first, the intuitional knowledge for God is basically this, that there's certain truths that everyone knows that you knew without experience, you knew before experience. And so the first law of classical logic is A equals A. A doesn't equal non-A. If something equals itself, but it cannot equal something that's not equal to it. Now, it sounds sort of like a tautology, but the point is profound. Because it's something we can know, an important law of logic, without having to experience it. You don't have to go out and run tests on that truth. It's true on its face. It's obviously true. It's intuitively true. And what Paul says in this passage, and what Psalm 19 tells us as well, is that there are truths about God that people intuitively know. And so God has stamped his truths within their heart. They know about God. They know there's a God. They can't deny that there's a God. So there's this intuitional knowledge of God, which involves a consciousness of God's moral law. Turn over to Romans 2:14, just a page maybe. And this will be up in a few weeks, I imagine. But in this passage, Paul writes this: for when Gentiles who do not have the law, I mean, they didn't have a Bible, they didn't have any special revelation, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So quite simply, Paul says, even those who've never heard of the scriptures, of the Bible, they have a moral law written on their hearts. And so they know there's a God. They know there's a moral law giver. And so we start with that premise. There's that intuitive knowledge of God. Then there's an acquired knowledge of God. And that's what Psalm 19 is about. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so this knowledge of God comes from those who look up, who just look up to the starry heavens and see and know that there had to be a creator behind all of this. And then the attributes of God that can be known by looking at his creation, that God is a creator God, that God is a great God, that God is a powerful God, that God is a transcendent God, that God is an immanent God near us. All of these truths can be known about God. But what cannot be known by looking up into the sky is that God is a merciful God and that God has provided a way of salvation. And that's why it's important to take the gospel to foreign lands, not to tell them there's a God, but to tell them there's a way to have their sins forgiven. You see, that's what Paul is getting at here. It's to show us the true nature of the world in which we live and the way people really think and what they do know. So there's this acquired knowledge of God. A philosopher, his name was Anthony Flew, and he was one of the greatest atheists of the 20th century. And no one did more writing about atheism, perhaps, than Anthony Flew. And toward the end of his life, when he turns 80, he's made friends with a man named Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas was my first philosophy professor many years ago. Habermas made friends with Anthony Flew. And Anthony Flew, toward the end of his life, he looked up and he acknowledged he was no longer an atheist. Now, he didn't become a Christian. He became a theist, perhaps a deist, and it's hard to kind of figure out exactly where he was. But even Flew, the most profound of all atheists, said, there has to be a God to have done all of this. And I think that's part of it here. When you're talking with atheists, don't give up on them, because they know what they know. And you now know what they know, and they know that there's a God. And so Flew at least made a step towards the idea that there must be a God. So Paul says they're without excuse. In at the end of this verse, he says they're without excuse. And the point here is we have to just give in and admit that God is God. Number five, the rebel dishonors God and is ungrateful. Humanity, we see, is consciously irreligious. He says that they didn't give thanks. And the word used here is the Greek word eucharisto. Eucharist. You know what the word Eucharist is? We take the Lord's Supper. Other denominations call it the Eucharist. It's a time of thanksgiving. And what he says here is these people were not thankful. Now you think about that. They're not thankful. What is the point of not being thankful? Is God really angry because they're not thankful? Because God, what Paul says here is their ingratitude leads to the suppression of the truth, and their suppression leads to darkness. So let's think about this. God is angry at them because they're not thankful. This is the importance of being grateful, and why when we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, it's to be a time of thanksgiving, to to always constantly remind ourselves that we are thankful for a God who's done so much for us. We take the Eucharist. We offer it with thanksgiving. But in gratitude, Paul says ingratitude here leads to this suppression. Because they weren't thankful for what God did, they in effect denied God. I mean, if somebody does something nice for you, brings over dinner to your house for several weeks when you're ill, and you offer no thanks, it's though you felt like you expected it of them. But by offering thanks, you acknowledge the good that that person did. And you're doing right by yourself and you're doing right by them. But when you think about all that God has done for us, our gratitude should overflow. It should be the core of what our life is all about. But they weren't thankful. So when you're not thankful, then you have to suppress what this person has done. And so then they suppress this truth. They begin to hold it down. And then that leads to darkness. And the darkness leads to all the problems in a person's life. Because when you're living in the darkness, that's where all the demons are at. Literally, when you deny God, when you suppress the truth of His existence, you then live in the darkness, and there's a consequence to that. When you think about ingratitude here, think about what we owe God, what God has done for us. And it's like you're out there taking the company credit card and just running it and using it for your own priorities, your own business, your own life, not doing the company business with it. A few years ago, I was doing employment law, and an HR director, human resource director, came to me because he had a problem. And he worked for one of the largest companies in Denver, a company that's now out of business because it's a tech company, and it was big then, but it's gone now. The problem was he got busted using the company credit card for a lot of things you're not supposed to use a company credit card for, and a lot of things you're not supposed to use any credit card for. And so he comes to me, and he shows me all of this. And so I said, well, what can we do about this, Rick? I says, well, is all this true? What can I do about this? Well, I says, you've got a problem here. And he had a problem. And I think, you know what? Our neighbors, they have a problem. Because every day that they live for their own priorities, and based on what God has given, when we have gifts and abilities and talents and resources that God has given us, but we use them for our own benefit, then we have a problem. Now, God gives us things to take care of ourselves, of course, but everything we do has to be kept in mind. What can we do to further our lives within His kingdom? And we become selfish and start focusing on our own needs and not the needs of others, then we deny who God is, and then we have a problem. Just like that man who is running the company credit card for his own purposes, that's what we do sometimes based on what God has given to us. And so we have to keep in mind what God wants of us. So, verse 21 again, humanity is congenitally irrational. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It talks about this foolish reasoning. They began to think crazy thoughts. They were foolish in their thoughts. And they then began to deny all that God wanted them to know. So the point here is, ingratitude is poison to your soul and ruins everything. Number 6, the rebel betrays their own soul. He says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in what sense did they become foolish? Their folly was their idolatry. The evil of idolatry is profound. The evil of idolatry is taking the true God and setting Him aside and setting up an idol of some kind. And that can be a lot of things. There's a story told about Pablo Picasso, the Cubist artist who painted a picture. And you might remember that his pictures they weren't representative art. They didn't look like what you would think they should look like. And so this man had his wife, his pictures painted, and it's just a bunch of cubes, and it's a mess up there. And the man is angry, and he looks at Picasso and says, "That's not my wife." And he pulls out a picture, and he shows him, "This is my wife." And Picasso looks down at it and says, "She's rather small." You see, that's not his wife. That's an image of his wife, see. Picasso's point was, that's not your wife. That's just a picture of her. But that's what we do with God sometimes. We make idols. We carry God around in our pocket like this is God, when really God is something else. And that we have to keep in mind who God is and what God is. Now, modern man has its own form of idolatry. There's a lot that modern man gets entangled up into. But we're going to save that for another time. All right. Number 7, the rebel exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He says God gave them up. God gave them up. Now, this is really a very profound thought here, because the word gave them up, paradidomi, means to hand over, to give over. And it's a word used of betrayal. It's a word used when you hand over somebody to their enemy. And it says God gave them up. And the enemy he gave them up to was themselves. You see, God gave them up to their own desires, to their own hearts, to their own what they wanted to do and be. He let them become their own autonomous individual and let them go on their way. It's the same word, however, that's used over in Romans chapter 8. So turn over there a few pages. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Speaking of God, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God gives up two things. He gives up sinners to themselves, and he gave up his son. And when you think of the juxtaposition of these two ideas, the point is this, is that sin always has to be paid for. And so it's either paid by the sinner or it's paid by Christ. And sometimes we have the idea that forgiveness is like a whiteboard where it's all wiped away. But you understand that's never what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a debt that's paid. And Christ is the one who paid that debt. And that debt really wasn't wiped away at all. It was just simply transferred to somebody else's account. And so Christ is the one who bears the burden of that account. And so we think our whiteboard is clean. What we don't see is the blackboard now that was Christ, what he bore, what he took on. So God offers us a choice. You can either be given up to yourself, which is betraying yourself, or you can allow Christ to be given up on your behalf and receive the benefits of that. And so Paul is showing us here in the book of Romans the profound nature of what giving up means. And so we see here there's this progressive degradation that goes on. God hands them over. Now, Dave, next week will be picking up and we'll be taking verse 25 and 26, verse 24 and 25. But notice the end of verse 25. The rebel needs the gospel. He ends with these words, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. Paul talks about here this Creator. And he throws this in at the end of this little passage to remind these people again that although they've turned from God, there's a God out there who's a Creator. Now, in our own lives, when you come across an atheist, think about how would you deal with an atheist? The first thing I would say to an atheist is this, you're really not an atheist, you're a rebel. And so we need to keep in mind, they're really not an atheist, they're just a rebel. And so within their own heart, they know that there's a God, and that's the argument that Paul has been making here, that there's a truth that they know. Secondly, the rebel's deepest need is to deal with their own guilt. They have a need to deal with their own guilt. This is the deal. You know what they need, and they know what they need. They know that they have guilt they can't assuage. And these atheist writers will talk about the reason we have guilt and why we don't need to have guilt, but they know they have sin in their life that cannot somehow be accounted for, that just doesn't go away one day. But we know what they need, and so we can offer that to them. Number 3, the rebel lives off of your worldview. Every time you talk to one of these people, they may pull out moral arguments against you, but in their own argument, there is no moral basis for their argument. But here's, I think, the final thing is this. You, too, were once a rebel. All of us here today once stood in the same position as our neighbors who deny God. Now, you may have been raised in a church, and I was from a young age. And so, you know, I don't have a long history of things I can talk about by way of a testimony, say this is what God saved me from, except to know that I'm just as much a sinner as the guy down here doing what he's doing, right? We all know that. And that's the benefit we have. Now, here tonight, let's just wrap up with these thoughts. Gratitude. Many of us here today know reasons to be grateful to God. You think about what God has done for us. that we need to live a life of gratitude, when you think that the Christian message is quite simply that God created you, but that because of your sin, He's provided a way of escape, and He sends His Son to die for our sins and to take our sins away, but still we continue to live as though we're our own authority, we're our own legislator, we design our own laws, we live our own way. A person of gratitude looks at life and says, I need to be thankful for all that God has done. And so we need to live that way, think that way. But even people with gratitude here tonight, you have problems. And we all have problems in this life. We need to be thankful even through our problems. And so when we worry about our problems, remember, the Bible teaches, be anxious about nothing, but trust in a God who's provided for us over and over and over again. But then there's ingratitude, and there's people that live with ingratitude. People who've been given so much. Outside of this building tonight is a world full of ingratitude who fails to recognize what God has done for us. And so all we can do is pray for them. And, you know, last night over at the Grauman House, we heard from Kayla and her story about what she did this past summer, sharing the gospel and meeting with people in a foreign land, a different world, showing them who God is. I mean, we need to be thinking about these things, that there's a world out there that doesn't know the salvation side of it. They all know there's a God, Paul says. What they need now to know is that there's a message of mercy and love that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this night and for Your love that You bring to us. And Lord, we ask that these thoughts from this God, this message tonight, from this message from Paul will ring in our hearts and ears, that we will be a people that are grateful for what You've done for us. So help us, Lord, to live a life of gratitude and be ambassadors for You that takes this message. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.